Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So I want to ask this question as we get started today, and it's this. Have you ever been misunderstood before? You know, maybe it's something as simple as a first interaction with somebody is just an off day for you, and so it's just kind of weird. Or maybe it's just a socially awkward situation that you're in, and someone's like, what is this weirdo doing? And maybe in some cases that is accurate, but maybe in some cases they're misunderstanding you. Or maybe, you know, someone approaches you for the first time and it's just kind of weird, and you learn later on it's because they had heard stuff about you from somebody else and it made it awkward. And you're like, they don't know me at all. Like, why would they say that about me? And so it just kind of can throw things off. Or maybe sometimes you communicate something, but it's not clear. It doesn't come out the way you hoped it did. And so you're just, what you say is sometimes misunderstood. I would argue that if there is anyone who has been misunderstood the most, it's probably God. He is impossible to figure out. You can't know what's coming next. We have a hard time even discerning sometimes what the next step is. We don't know what his big master plan or reasoning is. And so a lot of times we misunderstand him, and that is understandable. And so as we're in this series through the book of Job, the story of the Old Testament book of Job is simply, a majority of the book is a conversation between Job and his friends trying to figure out and understand God. And as we've seen throughout the last several weeks here, the ideas and beliefs of Job's friends about God, they're revealing that they're misunderstanding God in fundamental ways. And so this series that we're in is called Complex because of that reason. Because in theory, on paper, a lot of the views of Job's friends make sense, but they don't apply in real life. So we feel God is this way, but then God never is that way. So something's off in their reasoning. They're misunderstanding God. Especially in Job's situation, what they're claiming to know about how God works and operates just does not align with reality. And so God is being misunderstood over and over and over here. And so what Job is doing here is he's not really trying to defend God so much. He's trying in real time, based on the extreme suffering he's facing, to try to understand God correctly and at the same time refute the false views of God that are being thrown at him by his friends. There's a lot that Job is going through here, physically, emotionally, mentally, relationally, theologically. And so, but here's the main thing that Job has said over and over in his statement so far, and he'll continue to say, and he says it very clearly today. Job's major thesis of God is simply this three-word phrase, God is great. That's Job's baseline gut-level feeling about God as he tries to explain and understand him. God is great. So last week we were in Job chapter 9. We'll be in Job 9 and 10 this week, and then also next week. Months ago when I mapped this out, I thought, oh, we're going to cover two chapters in 1 week. And now we're going to cover two chapters in 3 weeks. So that's just kind of how this has gone. It'll be worth our time, I think, to invest in this. So let's look at Job 9, verses 4 through 10. So we looked at part of Job 9 last week, but let's look at this part that we skipped over because it applies today. This is Job's statement that God is great. Job 9, verse 4. Job declares this, "He is wise in heart," talking about God. "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded." Then he describes what God does. "He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south," those are constellations, "who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number." So Job is declaring here very openly, very clearly, the greatness of God that he believes about God. That's how he understands God to be. He says God is wise, God is mighty, he moves mountains, he shakes the earth, he commands the sun, he made the heavens, the sea, the stars, the constellations. God is great. Now, that's good that he's saying that, but I don't think his friends necessarily disagree with that statement. They, in what they're saying about God, are implying God is great. What they're miscommunicating is how God deals with the real world. That's where they're really missing a step here. So Job makes the statement, God is great. But with that statement, what we're going to focus on is a question, a follow-up question to that statement that Job's friends are sort of asking, that Job is wrestling with, and that many, if not all of us, wrestle with. So the statement is, God is great. But the follow-up question is, but is God good? God is great, but is God good? And even some of the ways, so now skip to Job chapter 10. So in Job 9, he declares the greatness of God. He does all these things. He can't be stopped or questioned or all that. But now in Job 10, as he's thinking about and wrestling with his current suffering, his situation, the loss and tragedy and pain that he is enduring, he's now sort of asking this question in a poetic way. So skip down to Job chapter 10. We're going to read verses 8 through 13 as we see him in real time say God is great, but then sort of ask, is God good? Job chapter 10, verse 8, Job says this, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you've made me like clay, and will you now return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You've granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart, I know that this was your purpose. So there's this juxtaposition that Job is expressing here about the greatness and the potential goodness of God. He says, you made me, but now you've destroyed me. God is great, but is God good? You made me like clay, God is great, but now you've returned me to the dust, is God good? You've clothed me with skin and flesh, God is great, but you've curdled me like cheese and poured me out like milk, is God good? When it comes to this type of questioning, there are predominantly, there could be more, but I think there are predominantly two camps, two types of people that wrestle with this question. One of them is a group of people, someone who would believe or want to believe that God is great like Job, but based on personal circumstance or current events, they question if God is good. That's sort of where Job is here. There's a second group of people that refuse to believe that God is great because they do not see that God is good. That describes the other group. We'll talk about both of those groups as we go on today. But this main dilemma that we're talking about, this main issue of God's greatness versus God's goodness with evil in the middle of all this, is traditionally called the problem of evil. Now, the official philosophical term of this is called theodicy. I'm not talking about the film that's out in theaters, okay? I'm not talking about the Odyssey. I'm not talking about Homer. We're not talking about Greek literature here, not necessarily. We might. I don't forget what I wrote. I wrote so many things today, but anyway. So this word theodicy is a union of two Greek words. Theos, meaning God. So even like the word theology, ology is the study of something. Theos is God. So theology is the study of God. So theos and then dike, which is justice. So another way you could frame the problem of evil is the problem of divine justice. You could frame it that way as well. And so this is really what they're wrestling with and what I think a lot of people even today wrestle with. So in this wrestling, here's what we're going to do with the rest of our time. I want us to look at four major arguments against God's goodness. I want us to see four main objections that people will have as they look at the world around them, as they examine their life, their struggle, their suffering, their pain, and they question, is God good? We're going to look at four main arguments. I'll tell you this, the first two will take much of our time, the last two much quicker. So don't get antsy, don't get nervous. Man, he's going on and on and on. Just hang with me, it'll be worth our time. And here's why we're doing this. It might seem this week a little philosophical or a little kind of high end here. Next week is sort of a follow-up to this discussion where it gets very practical. And so today's sort of the foundational theological part of this, and next week we're going to flesh out more a practical aspect of this issue. But here's why this is important. These are genuine objections that people really have about God. And so if we're going to interact with and engage with people who have real legitimate questions, objections, complaints, gripes about God, it's going to be good for us to have some sort of an answer for these questions or objections or arguments. And so that's part of what we're doing here today. And maybe, just maybe, you're here in the room and you're going to wrestle with some of these questions yourself. It's not a bad thing necessarily to ask these questions. We just hopefully want to come to the correct conclusions and not misunderstand God. So we'll look at these arguments, and then we'll see what we can learn from them and how we can grow from them today. So here's the first argument against God's goodness that we'll look at for a moment, or for a little while here. The argument is this: God is not good because he causes evil. That is really the main question of theodicy, of the problem of evil and suffering. God cannot be good because he causes evil. I'll mention in this opening point here, we'll cover a lot of scripture really quickly. So if you're writing things down and I'm going too fast or you miss a reference, reach out to me and I'll send you the list of scriptures that we talked about. It's totally fine. Or you can download the YouVersion Bible app totally for free, search up our church and find us. It's all there for you as well. So here we go. Buckle up. The question is, can God be blamed for evil? And then, is God therefore evil? Here's the response I would give, and then we'll flesh out the reasons why I have this answer. The argument would be against that would be this: God cannot be evil because it would violate his nature. So that may sound like a theological cop-out. Oh, yeah, sure, it's his nature. But words have meaning, don't they? Things have certain descriptions. For instance, let me describe something to you, and you tell me what I'm describing. So a large wooden base into the ground, going up vertically at the top. Yeah, you've already figured out. Yeah, I didn't have to get to the branches or leaves yet. I'm describing a tree. So I can't give you a description of this wooden trunk and these limbs and leaves and sometimes fruit. You would never tell me what I'm describing is water, because it's not the nature of what I'm describing. It has a definition, it has a description that is not water, it is a tree. Likewise, I can't say this vast liquid in the oceans is called pomegranate. No, those are different things, huh? A tree in the ocean? Wrong. Now, there are plants and trees in the ocean, sure, but the liquid in it is water, right? Specifically salt water in that case. I can't say that 75% of the human body is made up of banana. It's not. It's made up of water, because definition, or certain things have certain definitions. God has explained and described himself in certain ways. He has revealed to us over time, and yes, somewhat partially, but he's revealed to us his nature, who he is. And so we'll look at some of the foundational blocks of that to sort of refute this argument that God is, or that God causes evil. So when Moses approaches God, or God approaches Moses, however you want to describe that, Moses' question to God is, okay, what's your name? Because God has said, hey, I want you to go in my name and speak to my people. And he's like, well, what is your name? So look at Exodus 3:14. Here's what God says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You can also translate that phrase, I will be what I will be. So in essence, God's name, his nature is, I am who I am, and I'm not going to change. So that's a really foundational part here. He references that other places in Scripture as well, even in the New Testament. So the half-brother of Jesus, James, he writes the same thing about God. James 1:17, he says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So the scriptures in which God has revealed himself and his nature to us shows certain qualities about him that we can recognize and we can know. We can't know everything about God, but he's given us enough pointers here that we can recognize him for who he truly is. And what we're describing here is this thing called immutability. So a foundational aspect of who God is that he does not and really cannot change. He cannot do anything apart from his nature. He cannot be something other than who he is. So now let's build on that. Just, I know we're getting really granular here, but there's a point. There's a reason, okay? So another feature to build upon that is described this way. So Peter, in 1 Peter 1:16, he references Leviticus. I was going to say Revelation. Nope. Leviticus chapter 19, when he says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a reference to God speaking. So God is immutable. He doesn't change. He has a nature that is there, okay? But part of his nature also is that he is holy. This is what we looked at last week briefly, is that this otherness of God, God is transcendent. He's not like us. He is different from us. That's what makes him holy. Now, part of that with God is in his moral character. Part of the holiness of God that cannot change, that is immutable, is that he has moral purity and perfect righteousness. And again, remember, God can't change. So he can't be or do anything unrighteous. He can't be or do anything that is morally impure, including doing evil or causing evil, because it would go against his nature. It's like calling a tree water. It doesn't make any sense. It's not the right definition for who God is. And so we put these all these attributes together to see that this supreme, elevated, divine being has this nature and character of perfectness. Is that a word? Perfection. That's the word I was looking for, perfection. Words are hard sometimes, okay? So this is why we would claim God cannot be or cannot cause or cannot do evil. He is morally pure by his very nature. So now we're going to zoom through three scriptures back to back to back. So hang on just for a second. I just want you to see the consistency. We're not cherry picking one scripture to build this foundational argument on. We're not trying to really find the easy way out. This is all throughout how God has revealed himself to be. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John writes this. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So again, there's that moral perfection of God. James, back to James again, James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God is so holy, so different, so other from us, that it's impossible with his nature to even be tempted to do anything other than perfect righteousness. Okay, that's against his nature. And then one more scripture back in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 1:13. This is Habakkuk. I preached this probably our first year as a church. Really cool conversation between this prophet and God. At this point, Habakkuk is talking to God. He's looking at the evil in the world, the evil in his own nation, and he says this to God. He says, but you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? So the point here Habakkuk is making is God is so perfect in his nature, he can't even look upon evil. He can't even look upon sin. And so that means, as we'll get to later, he will then judge all evil and all sin. So we see here that God cannot do or be or cause evil. But there's one more aspect of this, then we'll get off of it. We'll get to another objection in a second. So we've defined God and his goodness and his nature. It would also help if we rightly describe and define evil. What is that? In its essence, in its nature, what is an evil thing? Well, the fourth century early church father, Augustine, he wrote this, and it sounds kind of circular, but we'll talk about it for just a second. So he says this in his work, The Confessions. He writes this, it is good things that are corrupted. They could not be corrupted unless they were good. All things that are corrupted are deprived of good. All that is then is good. Again, it sounds like, what are you saying here? So what he's saying here is that at its essence, evil is simply a corruption of the good created order by God. So you go back to Genesis 1, God made everything and saw that it was good. God made this and declared it to be good. Everything that's been created is at baseline morally neutral. Or really, because God created it, it is therefore then good. So then evil is when the good thing has been corrupted by some other outside force. So let me just give you an example. So a computer is not evil. It's just microchips, and it's plastic, and it's, you know, metal. But it can be corrupted and used for evil things, right? Like your car is not evil. It is morally neutral. It's actually a good that God has given us. But it can be used for evil things. It can be corrupted by someone who is corrupt in nature. And since God is not corrupt in nature, he can't corrupt the good things that he's made. So God cannot then be morally culpable for causing evil to happen. So I am going to skip one thing so we can move along here. I'm going to skip the next thing. But we're going to end this point with that everything that God made is good. And it's against his nature to do anything other than what is good or perfect, morally or otherwise. So therefore, to me anyway, that answers the question, the argument that God is not good because he causes evil. So if you're not, you know, comfortable with that, sorry, that's the best I got for you. Here's the second argument that we'll look at for a few minutes here. Argument number two against the goodness of God is this. God is not good because he doesn't prevent suffering. Because sometimes we would explain it this way. We still see evil in the world and suffering in the world. So if God doesn't cause it, well, then what gives? You could explain this. Well, God doesn't, he's not the cause of it, but he does then permit evil to happen. And then there's a bigger question there is why? Why? that's a major argument here that someone here like Sam Harris in his work, Letter to a Christian Nation, he writes this. Here's his objection as an atheist to the greatness and the goodness of God. He writes this. If God exists, either he can do nothing to stop calamities or he doesn't care to. God is therefore either weak or evil himself. Then he says this. There is another possibility, of course, and it is the most reasonable. The biblical God is a fiction like Zeus and the thousands of other dead gods who most sane human beings now ignore. So he's in that second camp we looked at earlier. He denies the greatness of God because he doesn't see the goodness of God. He says the whole thing is just fake. We will come back to this specific argument next week as we get more practical, because what we will discover as we see our suffering in the best way that we can, we will see that, in fact, his reasoning is completely backwards. We'll look at that next week. So there's your hook and teaser to come back next week and see what that means. But it is a good, honest objection. Now, I'm not sure at the time he wrote this if he was being completely intellectually honest. He's a really smart guy, but he's also a vehement, like, hardcore atheist. Now, this was probably 15 years ago. I think he's softened a little bit since then. I'm hoping that he really meets Jesus, because it would, like blow things up for a good thing big time. So pray for Sam Harris that he would meet Jesus, all right? Because it would really do some really cool things. Anyway, it is a good objection, though, is if God is great, then he could stop suffering. Well, then why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Let me give you two reasons why that is the case. Here's number one. Reason number one. All suffering, it has a connection to human sin. And human sin is a result of human free will. So here's the thing. Because God is great, he has the ability to override human free will. He has all power. But because God is good, he refuses to override human free will. So that's a good thing, but it causes a lot of problems and complications, doesn't it? So human free will is a big part of this. So there's this early 18th century German philosopher. I wrote his name out so I could pronounce it correctly. Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz is his name. He wrote a book about 300 years ago called Theodicy. Really clever title. He just gets right to the point here on the title. You don't have to guess what it's about. But he wrote, I want to read kind of a longer quote from him to flesh out this idea that suffering comes from human sin that comes from free will, that God allows that to happen. Here's what he writes in his work Theodicy. He says, when we act freely, we are not being forced. The physical cooperation of God and of creatures with the will contributes also to the difficulties existing in regard to freedom. There is contingency in 1,000 actions of nature, but when there is no judgment in him who acts, there is no freedom. And if we had judgment not accompanied by any inclination to act, our soul would be an understanding without will. So what he's saying there is that in order to be truly autonomous, moral, free will creatures, we must at all times and in all situations have the ability and the freedom to make any choice that we desire. God has to permit that to be the case, to be both great and good. But if, again, as we've said, if one does not choose the good, evil ensues. Suffering as a result, pain, all those types of things. So God does not force anyone to do anything good, and he does not force anyone to do anything bad. He leaves that up to us. And so then evil is then permitted. And so here's the thing with that. Here's why that's important. It would not be just or fair of God to demand moral action upon us if he can control what we do. And then on top of that, it wouldn't be fair of him to demand things but control our actions and then judge us based on our actions. Send someone to heaven or hell because he controlled them to do good or evil, that is totally immoral. That would be evil. If God controlled human free will, he would then be considered evil. Because God does not control anyone to do the good or the bad, we have that option. He remains neutral spiritually in our free will thinking. And I think here's the reason why, and we'll get to the second point, and then again, we'll move on. We'll pick up the pace here in just a second, okay? I think the core reason that God designed humanity in this way and has given us free will is because the ultimate choice that he desires that we choose to make is to enter into relationship with him. Here's what Deuteronomy 30:19 says. As Moses sort of sums up the law, here's what he says. Today I've given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. So the most important choice anyone can make is to seek, to engage with, to relate to love and worship God. And if that's the most important choice we can make, God cannot make us make that choice. True love requires a choice. Otherwise, like the German philosopher said, we're an understanding without a will. Basically, if God overrides free will, I'm nothing more than an advanced AI program. That's why AI, no matter how advanced it gets, can never be fully human because it has to be coded with the information in it somehow to work. It can't just all of a sudden do anything it wants to do. It's got to be programmed. Even the most intelligent AI has to be programmed in some way to function in a certain way. So we're not AI, clearly, and so that's the distinction, is that we have this free will. Now, that gets to moral decisions and moral suffering and interrelational suffering, but then, okay, well, what about, like, acts of nature and destruction and things like that? Well, free will, I didn't choose that to happen. I didn't will that to happen. So what gives there? So I think Job talks about, again, in his description of God's greatness and goodness, he talks about nature, doesn't he? He mentions those natural things. And so the way that God has designed the universe to work, there are positive effects of natural laws, the way that God's good ordered world works. And then there are, on the flip side, natural negative effects of the ordered good way in which the world works that God made it. Job appealed to this nature, and so we will too. Let me give you just a couple of examples of what I mean by that. So fire, for example, is good. It's helpful. It has a lot of good uses for it, right? Heat, light, you can cook with it, that sort of thing. But there's also a negative aspect to fire. It destroys. It can kill. But it's the same element, but it has both of those things. And so God's good ordered world works in that somewhat chaotic yet controlled way in which the same element that gives life can also take it. Water's the same way. You need water in your body or you're going to die. But water, too much of it, floods communities and takes life. The power of the ocean drowns people and crashes boats and all sorts of things. It's the same element, but it's working in both positive and negative ways in God's ordered world. And then here's my favorite one. I was going to skip it, but I can't. It's just too much fun. Like tectonic plates. Those are one of the unique facets of our world that make it habitable for us humans. The plates that we can't see under the surface, they're shifting around. It lets heat from the Earth's core out in measured ways. It puts minerals and nutrients in different ecosystems for creatures to survive. It affects Earth's magnetic field so we don't fly off into space. The plates underneath there have a lot of positive, essential value for life. But at the same time, if they rub against each other too much, what do you have? Devastating earthquakes. You have volcano eruptions. You have all sorts of things, but it's the same thing. It's the same element at work in God's good ordered world. But here's the connection, though, between us and that. Did you know that we have an effect on why that happens? Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. We have a connection even to those natural phenomena. Here's what he says. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. So the reality of human sin affects everything about God's creation. Not just that people do evil things or bad things, but sin that brought God's curse affects even the planet on which we are on. It affects everything. It fractured everything, relationally, but even naturally. The earth, he says, feels. Things are not the way they were designed to be. Why? Genesis 3, original sin. That's why. The entrance of sin, the reality of sin. Now, I'll just make this very clear before we move on. Your specific sin is not always a direct correlation to your specific suffering. Job is an example of this. Sometimes they are directly connected, consequences of action. Sometimes that is the case, but not in all cases is that true. But the reality of sin within all of the human race has ripple effects that cause suffering in general, both morally and naturally. So, again, could God prevent suffering and evil? Well, he could, but he'd have to override everything he did, which would not make God good, even if it made him great. Okay, argument 3 and 4, a little bit quicker. So really, it's almost in sight, guys, okay? Argument number three is this. God is not good because innocent people suffer. This is sort of a version of what Job's friends are saying in a way. Because, again, Job's friends' philosophy about God is this. God always blesses righteous people every time without exception. And God always punishes wicked people every time without exception. And because Job is being punished, therefore, he must be evil and being punished by God for what he's done. That's their philosophy, but it's not correct. So their argument is, if God did not do that, he would not be good. But there's a weakness in this argument about innocent people suffering. Now, it's real, it's true, but the weakness, I think, of this argument is that it implies that only innocent people suffer. That's the part in there that I think is implied with a lot of this argument that is just not the case. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, the end of that verse. He says this, "For God gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike." And so in this agricultural society, everybody wants rain and sunlight for their crops to grow and them to have their business flourish, right? But he's saying, hey, the humble farmer, the person that does, you know, their stuff the right way, God does that for them. And the evil, wicked farmer who takes advantage of people, he gets the sunlight and the rain too. And so Jesus' argument, I think, here in this verse is pointing out this, that we should be more surprised that God blesses the evil than we are that innocent people suffer. I think that's like the, whoa, what is he saying here? I think that's really the eye-opening thing that he's saying. We should be more surprised that evil and unjust people are blessed rather than that good and just people suffer. And here's the reality. Our objection to human suffering as a species is a pretty modern phenomenon. For most of human history, it's just been expected and accepted that there is suffering is a reality and an inevitability. It's just the way people have always thought. And so here in our modern Western culture, we have air conditioning and electricity. We've become so spoiled and pampered. We think any suffering is, you know, it's like we have a little thing that 100 years ago, people would have thought, if you had that, are you from a different planet? And because we don't have it for 5 seconds, our internet goes out, you know, it's like we freak out. It's like, just calm down. We're so pampered in this culture that we don't see suffering in the way that Job certainly sees it. So that's a disconnect that we have to bridge that gap in our culture. And we've already seen, let's go back to Job 1 and 2. We've already seen, after Job's life completely falls apart, all 10 children die in one moment. All of his crops are gone. All of his animals are gone. All of his livestock is gone. All of his wealth, his future is gone. Now he's got boils covering him from head to toe. And here's what he says in Job 2, verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then in Job 1, verses 20 through 22, very similar, after all of his life falls apart, here's his response. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job is probably the prime example of a truly innocent person who is suffering. But even in his suffering, he didn't ask for it. He didn't deserve it. He is innocent. We read that early in chapter 1. He doesn't understand everything about his suffering or why he's suffering, but it never occurred to him to whine about it. It never occurred to him to curse God like his wife suggested. It never occurred to him to point the finger in the other direction and say, "God, you did this to me." Now, some of the language that he's using and wrestling with internally here, even some of these chapters in the future are more prayers to God than really replies to his friends. So yeah, he's acknowledging the struggle, but he's not going to blame God for the struggle. He's not going to say, "I'm innocent, I don't deserve this, this is wrong, so God is evil." It never occurs to him to go there. And it's not because he's in the Bible. It's because really the ancient peoples just didn't have that view that we in our modern world do. So we have to kind of get over that a little bit here. There's another point that I could make that I'll just mention briefly just to kind of get you thinking, what? And then I'm going to move on. So are you ready? You also could make an argument morally that there is no such thing as an innocent person. Romans says that all have sinned. There is none righteous. And so then sin affects all of us, and so there's no innocent people who suffer. Now, you could say, well, what about babies and children? Okay, again, the curse of sin causes those things, just like the natural disaster part two. I probably shouldn't have said all that, but I did. It's too late. We're not going to rewind it. But we're going to move on. Not because I don't want to talk about that, but because I don't want to talk about that. No, because we're just going to move on. We're going to get out of here. Here's the last argument. Argument number four. But that idea does lead to this, though. Argument number four against the goodness of God is this. God is not good because he sends people to hell. Sometimes people have this cosmic view of, okay, God, you know, I could understand people suffer here, but why they got to suffer forever? Like, what's the deal, God? Isn't punishment for them for 80 years enough? Why do you got to do it forever and ever and ever? So people want to argue God is not good because he sends people to hell. Let's remember the true purpose of hell. Let's remember the true purpose. Here's what Jesus says about that. Matthew 25:41. I told you a lot of scripture, like normal. We're almost done. Here we go. Matthew 25:41. Jesus is talking about the final judgment. The people who are righteous are on God's right hand going into paradise. And then here's what he says to the other people. Jesus says this. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We have to understand the core reason for hell is to punish angelic rebellion against God. That's what Jesus says. That's the point of it. But the problem is the same punishment would apply to then anyone who would then reject God from that point forward. So you have the purpose of it, but then it broadens as sin enters the world. And so we sometimes misunderstand the purpose of what hell is. And then C.S. Lewis, the great author from last century, he described hell this way. He says, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He says, honestly, anyone who goes to hell has chosen to go there. And really, what they've done is God has given them what they always wanted. He writes it this way. He says, people always wanted freedom from God in their life, and now they have what they've asked for. That's how he describes what hell is. And I would say, harsh, but true. So I can't argue with that logic from C.S. Lewis there. And then here's another question as we kind of start to wrap it up here. Another question that I would ask in response to this objection about people going to hell, God not being good for that reason. I would say this. Do you think that justice is evil? Most people are going to scratch their head at that question for a second, and most people are going to say, well, of course not. Justice has increasingly become championed in our modern culture. We want justice for this and for that and for this group and that person. Justice. We want justice all the time, except for when it comes to the hell part of justice, like cosmic justice. Then we have a problem. Then it's different. Okay, but I would say, no, as harsh as it sounds, hell is full and final justice. Because what hell does is it solves the problem of the innocent suffering and the wicked prospering. In the end, God solves all of that. In the end, it's like, no, based on your profession of faith, based on certain criteria in your life there, there is cosmic justice in the end. God takes care of all those messy middle parts, but hell is a part of that. It's just part of it. It solves this dilemma. So go to Proverbs 11:21-23. I'm going to read it. The proverb says this. Solomon says this. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. But sometimes they do, right? Well, not forever. That's what he's saying. But the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good. Well, what about Job here? That doesn't seem to compute. And then he says, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. So again, God is looking long-term. Eternity is looking long-term. The punishment of hell is long-term. And so what he's saying here is, what do the righteous eventually get? Only good, the proverb says. What should the evil person expect, the proverb says? Eventually, wrath. And that's this problem is solved with hell. Hell is not the problem. It solves the problem. Heaven is not the issue. It solves the problem of human suffering. And so we'll take time... It may take time to see this, but even in the next, it may even, slow down for a second. It may take time for this to reveal itself. I know, I just get going. I can't help it. It may not even be until the next life that all of this is figured out, but it will get figured out. So justice, hell is justice, which is a good in the end. And let me just close on this. I can't help it. Let me just close with this statement, and then we'll get out of here. With all the pain, suffering, and evil in the world, the question again is, God may be great, but is God good? So here is what I want to dial all this down to is this last summary response statement as we close today, and it's this. Here's what we're affirming today. God is good because he could have prevented evil from coming to his own son, but he allowed one truly innocent to suffer so no one need to go to hell. That is why God is great and God is good. Here's what one more scripture, then we'll close. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All these objections can be answered, I believe, in this statement. I'll say it again. God is good because he could have prevented evil from coming to his own son, but he allowed one truly innocent, Jesus, to suffer so no one need to go to hell. All the objections are answered in that statement. Now, you may not be satisfied with that, but it answers all four of those arguments and objections. So if Job is asking this question, is God good? Jesus is the answer in the affirmative to that question. Maybe you've asked some of these questions. Jesus is the affirmative answer to that question. If you're asked this question, this is the answer. Jesus, as corny as it sounds, is the answer. God is great because he's made everything, and he is always perfect and holy and righteous and other than us, and he is good because he sent his son to give us the freedom that we could not earn on our own. He made a way of escape for us. And so even in our suffering now, even in pain, evil, injustice in the world now, may our lives of faith also be an answer to this question. God is great, but is God good? The answer is absolutely. Let's pray, and then we'll close today. God, there are reasons that we could give that, you know, question your greatness or goodness. We've looked at some of those today. You know, for some, they just don't want to believe, and that's just what it is. There are others who are legitimately wrestling with these big life questions, and they maybe want to believe that you're great, but maybe question if you're good, sort of like Job is doing here. And so we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray that these responses to these objections today would show us that you are good, that it would in some way maybe convince us or get us over the line that you're great and that you're good. And then we can use that to propel us forward in sharing with others how good you are. God, may we remember your love for us, your care for us. You are our creator. You made all things and saw that they were good. And even though human sin has corrupted what you've made that is good, you are so good and so great that you sacrificed yourself on a cross. You sacrificed your son on the cross to give us back that relationship with you, to make all things that are out of order back in order, to realign the world one day as it should have always been. In the meantime, we're in that tension. We believe that you're great, and we believe that you're good, even though those things are realities. Evil in the world is a reality. Human suffering is a reality. Even as we see sometimes the innocent suffer, it's a reality. We have to deal with that tension. But give us the faith to believe that while you're great, you're also good. All that we face, may we lean into you and allow you to walk it with us through everything we face each and every day. And we know that you will because you are great and because you are good. God, I pray your greatness and goodness over everyone here today. Give us a great faith-filled week and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.